May I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and or hear the reading of God's precious Word this evening, our New Testament reading from the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, followed by our sermon text from the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 1. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, hear now the Word of the living God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies, and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding, about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Amen. Please be seated. Let us pray together. Now, O Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would give us aid in both the hearing and the preaching of the Word of Christ. We pray that the preaching of the Word of Christ would be His voice to His covenant people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A question for us to consider this evening as we look at the Word of the living God. And that is this: what does it look like for God's people to live in exile in Babylon? What might it look like for God's covenant people to live in a land that doesn't look like their land? What might they experience? What might be some of the challenges? Of course, we, some 2,500 years after the account that we see here in the book of Daniel, might have further information. We might have greater understanding of the unfolding plan of the living God to bring about the skull-crushing seed of the woman. And yet, the book of Daniel points to the answer to this question. And many of you will recall that Daniel is a book tracing, if you will, the people of God, the old covenant people of God, in exile in Babylon. The situation can be read in a variety of places in the Old Testament, but you will remember that the living God sent the people of God into exile. The city of Jerusalem was crushed, and many undoubtedly were killed. But a few of God's people were carried off by King Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. In Daniel chapter 1, we read these words at the beginning of the book: in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. That's the earthly reality. That's what's happening on the ground. But verse 2 gives us a view of providence. It gives us the view of God's sovereignty. Look there at verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. You see, Nebuchadnezzar was the earthly ringleader, but the living God was and is sovereign over all things. And it's the living God that brought King Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. As we begin to read this chapter, we meet Daniel. He is among that group of young men. Scholars debate how old Daniel and his friends may have been. Would they have been older children, mid-teenagers, or young men, as we think of young men? Undoubtedly, they were not old. Some scholars even question whether Daniel and his friends may have been brought into the position of being eunuchs. We need not be overly dogmatic here, but Isaiah chapter 39, verses 5 through 7, points to the reality that one day God would give His people as judgment into the hands of the Babylonians, and some of them would be made eunuchs and brought into the court of the pagan king. Now think with me, if this is the scene, if this is the reality, what must have been like for Daniel and for his faithful friends, covenant people of God, to live in Babylon? The temple destroyed, the land taken away, many relatives having passed on, the city that they love, the place that they gathered to worship, destroyed. This would undoubtedly bring about a sense of separation in their minds from God. Perhaps questions that we sometimes wrestle with might have flooded their minds. Will God continue to be faithful to us? Has God's covenant mercies ceased? Will God let this pagan ruler utterly crush us? Is he finished for all time with his people? Of course, we know the answer. And yet, as we begin this first few verses, the book of Daniel, these questions come to mind. It is entirely possible that, humanly speaking, this band of men, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, had every reason, humanly speaking, every reason in the world to think, or to be tempted to think, that the covenant blessing was gone. After all, here they are in Babylon. After all, they're surrounded by a pagan people. They're reduced to praying without a temple, without sacrifices. What does it look like then to live for God in exile in Babylon? Well, this chapter reveals at least three things to us this evening. It helps us to see, number one, the ways of the world. Isn't it interesting that Babylon, after the exile and the return of God's people to the promised land, where some 450 to 500 years later, the Messiah would be born and would carry out his ministry. Isn't it interesting that Babylon becomes a picture, a symbol for the world as it is arrayed against Christ? Just read the book of the Revelation and the battle between the two cities, the people of the New Jerusalem and the city of Babylon. Well, boys and girls, Babylon was a real city. Babylon was a real city with a real king named Nebuchadnezzar. But later on in the Bible, Babylon becomes a symbol of the world that rejects Jesus. So with that in view, let us consider then, firstly, the ways of the world. As you heard the scripture read, you saw in verses 3 and following that the king instructed the master of his eunuchs to bring some of the best of Israel. Now, I don't know if you've noticed the plan in these verses before. Pick the best, good-looking, gifted in wisdom, possessing knowledge, quick to understand, ones that have no blemish. But then notice the plan that quickly follows. Look at verse 4. That these men, quote, had the ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. Verse 5, the king appointed for them a daily provision of food. Verses 6 and 7, there are new names given. Now, of course, we know that the living God is going, in his providence, is going to use this situation to bring glory to his name and good to his people. But have you considered what's happening here? I think we could say, perhaps, in verses 4 through 7, we're reading the Catechism of Babylon. What do I mean by that? Well, we're going to take these children of Israel and we're going to teach them our ways. We're going to have them eat our food. The language that they learn and that they study will no longer be Torah and Psalms, but the literature of Babylon. We're going to appoint food for them, and we're going to give them names. Now, look at their names. Verse 6, now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. And then we read of these Babylonian names. Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. I don't know if you've noticed before, perhaps, particularly because of the connections of the original language, but the names given to these men translate them or turn them or change them from God-honoring names to names pointing to false gods. There are variations of El and Yah in their Hebrew names, and they are turned to names with variations of Baal or Baal and Nabu, Belteshazzar, as connections to the Babylonian god Baal. New literature, new food, new names, names which point to the gods of Babylon. You see, the Babylonian plan was in full swing. The catechism process of the Babylonians was in full swing. Give them our food, teach them our ways, give them a new identity. Now, brothers and sisters, that same kind of Babylonian catechetical practice is happening today. For it was not these four alone who have been God's people in a foreign land, a land of exile. Babylon is really a picture of the world. Here we see very specific and true details. But is it not true that the world often tries to press us into its mold? That the world that surrounds God's covenant people often tries to give us new ways, new names. The first thing that we see, what it's like to live for the Lord in Babylon, is that the world has its own ways. But there's a second reality in our text this evening, and that's this. In addition to seeing the ways of the world, we see the resolve of the faithful. The resolve of the faithful. Look at verse 8. But Daniel. Now, I don't want to make too much of one English word in a passage of Scripture, but notice the contrast. All of these kinds of things, all of these changes that Babylon is giving to these men. And in verse 8, we read that contrast. But Daniel purposed in his heart, he would not defile himself. Specifically, with the portion of the king's delicacies, boys and girls, that word delicacies means the king's food. The king probably had really, really good food. But some of it may not have been good or wise for Daniel to partake of. But verse 8 tells us that Daniel purposes in his heart that he would not defile himself with the food. Now, if you pick up any number of commentaries or practical books on Daniel, you may have some who argue that what is happening here is a particular kind of diet that we can emulate or that we can copy. Some have even come up with things like the Daniel diet. And after all, what is it that Daniel ultimately asks for in the end? Vegetables. Who doesn't need to eat more vegetables, right? But there's something going on here that doesn't have to do with eating more vegetables. Let's look closely. The argument here is not specifically about carrots and cucumbers and spinach. Rather, the issue was that Daniel did not want to be defiled and dishonor the living God in the land that is giving new names and new food and new literature and language. Now, how was it that Daniel would be defiled if he ate the king's delicacies? There are a couple of options. Some have argued that A, some of the king's delicacies very well would have caused him to eat foods that the Old Testament ceremonial laws would have prohibited. Passages like Leviticus 11, verses 1 through 23. Others have made the point that this is a heart issue. Possibly that Daniel didn't want the subtlety of fine delicacies to pull his heart away from the living God. The Puritan Matthew Poole, commenting on this passage, writes this, quote, Daniel knew these delicacies would too much gratify and pamper the flesh, and therefore he would prevent the defilements which too often do arise from delicious fare, so that those who fare deliciously would practice this. Daniel knew he should, by this bait, be taken with the hook which lay hid under it, and insensibly be drawn from the true to a false religion by eating and drinking things consecrated to idols. End quote. Now, which is it? Is it concern for God's law, or is it concern for temptations? I'm going to make the argument that Daniel's concern was for both. Daniel was concerned that he might be devoted to the law of the living God and that he might be disciplined in the face of temptations. Think about that, boys and girls. He's living in a land that is different, Not everybody is talking about the God that he knows and loves. And so Daniel purposes in his heart to be devoted to God's law, to God's ways, to be disciplined, knowing that temptations would come. You see, as we live for the Lord in Babylon, we will see the ways of the world all around us. And sometimes ways of the world that seek to catechize us, to train us, to fit us into their mold. But we also see many times, and we're called to, the resolve of the faithful. But as we continue, notice in verse 8, we read that Daniel purposed in his heart. Daniel already settled in his heart. This is important for us. As we think about living life for God in Babylon, the Babylon of this world, it's important for us to remember to have a heart that is already purposed on God and His ways, not waiting for every turn, not waiting for every temptation to come, not waiting for every way of the world to come before we decide what it is that we will do, but to purpose in our hearts. In the Hebrew text, it's more clear. But in verse 7, we read these words. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. And we read the names. In verse 8, we read, but Daniel purposed in his heart. The Hebrew word there for gave names and setting his heart are really the same. It's interesting in the language and the construction that we have here. But the king's leader is purposing something, and Daniel is purposing something. Daniel's heart is purposed for the Lord, even while the world has its purposes and its ways. The world sets its ways, brothers and sisters, but we are called to set our hearts on the living God. One other note before we see a third point, and that is this. In verse 3, we read these words. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish. The text continues, of course. But notice that Daniel was young. Very quickly, we will see the resolve of faithful Daniel. And consider, parents, what this means regarding his prior training at an early age. We won't have opportunity in one sermon, but if you were to continue in the pages of Daniel chapter by chapter, you will see that Daniel seems very much to follow the words of the prophets from earlier books, which ought to tell us that Daniel somewhere, somehow, had been trained in the ways of God from an early age. This, of course, when applied to our day, exhorts us, doesn't it? Parents, we must train our children to make godly choices. Children, you must choose now what your convictions will be. Will you serve the living God all of your days? Will you seek by God's grace to serve the living God? Or will you let the ways of the world determine which way you go? Daniel was likely an older child or a teenager or at most a young man when we encounter him. And yet he seems to have known the word, to be a man of prayer, and to have decided, to have purposed to make decisions for the living God. You see, Daniel knew to whom he belonged. We read of a very important passage, don't we, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You can turn there or just hear me for a moment as I read it. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. What does it look like to live for God in a pagan land? What does it look like to live for God in Babylon? As the world has its ways, It looks like resolving to be faithful, remembering to whom you belong. For you are in covenant with the living God who sent His Son. Truly God and truly man, who lived a life in perfect keeping of God's law. Never an evil deed, never an evil thought, never any kind of design in his heart or mind that would push him against the living God, never sinning against God or against neighbor, always having God's glory on his mind. Perfectly obeyed. He did what Adam was supposed to do and did not do. And he went to the cross. And as he died there on the cross, the wrath of God was poured out on him in the stead of all the sinners down through the ages who would trust in him. And he didn't make salvation possible. He accomplished salvation for God's covenant people. So that the message of all of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, is Christ. Is the need for Christ, the one promised and the one who's come. And we, like Daniel, need to remember to whom we belong. You and I, brothers and sisters, belong to the living God. We have been, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, bought with a price. Acts would tell us that it is God who shed His blood to purchase the church. You see, it might be tempting to look at Daniel and think that he mustered up strength. That he was faithful because he was a moral man. Or because he had greater resolve than all of the others around him. You see, the resolve of the faithful while living in Babylon comes only through the Spirit of God who opens dead hearts to receive the work, the Son. So here you and I are, 2,500 years later, and in a sense, we live in Babylon. We live in a world that often wants to fit us into its mold, to catechize us in its ways. Sometimes, to give us new names. Our time is not unlike, in some ways, the time of Daniel. And yet we too are called, are we not, to be faithful, resting on Christ and Him alone. But you know, there's a third reality, a final reality that I think that we see in this text, and that is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. I want us to notice four particular points in this story. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, we have 3 points and now we have 4 points. Those of you that are note takers, just put A, B, C, and D. But they're really just 4 different examples where God's sovereign hand is clearly seen. And I want us to think about what this means for us in Babylon, or the Babylon of our day. How do we see God's sovereignty in this text? Well, firstly, we see it in verse 2, that God directs circumstances. He's in charge of, He's sovereign over, He rules over. Look at verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Who ultimately directed this detail? It's the living God. God directs circumstances. Do you believe this? But secondly, in verse 9, we see God positioning people. Look at verse 9. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. If you keep reading through the book of Daniel, you will see this over and over and over again. God is the one who grants favor to Daniel or to Daniel's friends. But God positions his people. The text says that God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief. At the end of the chapter, verses 19 and 21, we see this. God is the one who places Daniel here all the way through to the first year of King Cyrus. Not only does God direct circumstances, boys and girls, not only is God in charge of all things that happen, but even the things that happen that work out for our good, the Lord God is in charge of. He is sovereign over. God positions his people. So maybe you are here today and the Lord has, in his grace, given you a specific position in home, in work, in school. Do not think for a moment that whatever position you have is because your own strength alone. Do not think that you are sovereign over your life. That it is God, the one who rules and reigns over all things, that directs circumstances and places and positions his people. But there's a third aspect of God's sovereignty, isn't there? Look at verse 15. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Who brings about the results? God. God. But then fourthly and finally, it is God who gifts his people with abilities. Look at verse 17. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now, brothers and sisters, we won't have opportunity to see this tonight, but that last phrase there is crucial, because Daniel will interpret many dreams and visions over the course of the rest of this book. It is God who gifts his people with abilities. How tempting it is for us, his creatures, to glory in our own abilities. You know, when we glory in our own abilities, when we pridefully boast in our own abilities, you know what we're doing theologically? Well, we're making a theological statement. I am sovereign over my abilities. When we boast in our abilities before men or even in our own hearts, and we forget that God, the sovereign one, is the one who gives us abilities, we're making a theological statement. I am sovereign. Which, of course, is not the case at all. In fact, it becomes crystal clear that the only sovereign throughout the book of Daniel is the living God. What does it look like to live for God, for the Lord in Babylon? Well, we will see the ways of the world. The world will often try to catechize us, to train us, to fit us into its mold. And we will, by God's grace, have to resolve to be faithful. We will have to train our children. Children, teenagers, you will have to choose what your convictions will be. But through it all, in the midst of all the evil and the ways of the world that surround us, life for the Lord in Babylon is a life where each and every moment God is sovereign. He rules and reigns, and he will bring all things to completion for the glory of his name and the good of his people. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Thus, Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Let's pray. Almighty God, help us. Our context is different. The land in which we live is different. And yet there is a sense that until the Lord Christ returns, the air of Babylon is often all around us. We pray that you would help us, O Lord, to live life for your glory in Babylon, to remember you, the living God, and the Son whom you've sent to redeem us from lawlessness, to provide a perfect clothing of righteousness, that you might remind us that you are sovereign. When difficult things happen, when evil abounds in the world, or when our homes and our hearts are filled with joy, you rule and you reign, Lord God. Help your covenant people, each of us in this place, to rest in you all of our days. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.